Well, please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll pick up in verse 35 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verses 35 to 38. There the word of Christ says this: women receive back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that, Lord, you might, through your grace and mercy, equip us, Lord, with everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we know that your word teaches us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. Lord, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. But Lord, what you require of us, we pray that, Lord, you fill us with all that we need, Lord, that we might be faithful to you. Lord, that you would build up our faith, Lord, that it would be strong, so that when the hour of temptation comes upon us, Lord, when the hour of trial arises, Lord, that we might be steadfast and immovable, and that our faith might not falter, but that we might with patience, Lord, endure whatever trials, Lord, you appoint for us. Lord, we see how so many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have gone before us, Lord, throughout the history of the church have suffered, Lord, such cruelties, Lord, such injustices. And Lord, we know that even today, many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, Lord, they suffer the same fate as, Lord, those primitive Christians. And Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray that you might sustain them and build them up. Lord, that you would be with them and encourage them in their faith. And Lord, we pray the same for us as well, that you might be with us and help us. So Lord, we ask for your mercy. And Lord, we ask for you to build us up in our faith today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is laying out the reality of suffering for the Christian life, right? And we saw that the faith seen in the mighty deeds of Hebrews 11, 32 and 35, right? The conquering of kingdoms, the shutting of the lion's mouth, putting foreign armies to flight, quenching the power of fire, right? The faith that accomplished such great things on earth is the same faith that will give believers the ability to endure every hardship, every trial, every tribulation that they will meet on account of their profession of faith. It is the Lord alone who determines the seasons of the church in regards to its outward condition. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to give his people a time of peace and prosperity. At other times, the Lord is pleased to visit them with afflictions and persecutions. But whether it is peace or persecution, it is faith alone that will carry believers safely through this life. All right, he ends the chapter with an account of the sufferings of the church, the many and various trials and tribulations that have been experienced and endured by Christians throughout the ages. And we saw that it was necessary for us to be prepared for such things. Right? The Bible does not mince words. The Bible does not hide the reality of persecution for the church. The call of Christ is a call to take up our cross, to follow him, and to die to ourselves, to go with Christ outside the camp and there suffer reproach for him in this life. We saw that suffering is not contrary to faith, right? The sufferings mentioned in Hebrews 11 are not due to a lack of faith, but rather they came upon them precisely because of their faith. By faith, they were tortured. By faith, they were imprisoned. By faith, they were put to death. We saw that there is also great glory in the suffering of the church. For in the suffering church, it testifies to the world that its love and devotion to Christ are not for temporal, worldly blessings and treasures of this life. Sufferings show that the church's desire is for those invisible, eternal, spiritual blessings of the kingdom of God. That which she seeks is the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life with the Lord in heaven. And it is very beautiful to see the church persevere through suffering, and the Lord is greatly glorified in the sufferings of the church. Lastly, we saw last week that the many evils listed comprise those things that have been suffered in the past and may be suffered by Christians in every age, right? The account of the suffering and the endurance of faith, though it is a great encouragement to believers in every age, because we can be assured that we will never suffer anything that others have not already suffered for the same cause. And when we see those listed triumph over their sufferings by faith, when we see that God granted to them perseverance and God protected and preserved them under the most difficult situations that a life can give them, and that just as they endured, so we also will endure. Just as God protected them, so he will also protect us. Just as Christ did not forsake them, so Christ will never forsake us. There is no hardship, no affliction, no persecution that we can ever face in this life that can extinguish and overpower true and saving faith. So today, we turn our attention back to Hebrews 11, 35, to our exposition of this passage. Hebrews 11, 35, notice there, he says, "Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." He begins by giving an account of what some of them suffered. He says, others of them were tortured. It is not enough that these Christians should die for their faith, but that the world would hate them so much that before they put them to death, that they would cause them to suffer the greatest cruelties that can be known to man, that they would subject them to tortures, to inflict upon them great pain, both physically and mentally, making them a public spectacle of reproach. And there are a few things that more greatly manifest the depravity of human nature than seen in the torture of God's servants. Right? We remember that man was created in the image of God, that man was crowned with glory and honor from their creator, that man, as we read earlier from Psalm 8, was made a little bit lower than the angels. And yet, due to sin, man is filled with such evil, such malice, such hatred, that he would now, in many ways, more resemble the devil in deeds of wickedness than the God in whose image he was created. And who are the ones who typically subject Christians to such gruesome tortures? Well, it is not commonly the riffraff of society. It's not the dregs of society. It is our betters, kings and queens. It is the emperors, the priests. It is the presidents. It is the popes. Those who have been set apart by God, those who have been granted offices from the Almighty to execute justice on the earth. Right? That is what Romans 13 teaches us, that the authority has been given the sword for the preservation of justice, to punish evil on the earth and to reward good. And yet that men, given these positions of honor by God, would instead use their authority to torture the very servants of God, innocent Christians who are doing no evil, right? They're not doing any wrong. They're not murderers. They're not thieves and adulterers. They're not anarchists and traitors. But simply because they're Christians, because of their faith, because of their desire to worship the true and living God. We see in John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The world hates Christ. The world hates his church. And it is seen in the way the world will treat the servants of Christ, here even subjecting them to tortures. This is the hatred the world has for Christ and his church. Not enough to mock them, not enough to ridicule them, not enough to imprison them, not enough to kill them and remove them from the world, but Satan's design is to destroy their profession of faith. And that destruction of their profession will not come typically through a speedy execution. But if you subject the Christian to tortures, to hellish tortures. The weight of the torture might be enough to get him to renounce and to destroy his profession. Right? We remember that Satan is described as a murderer. He is a murderer from the very beginning. And he desires to destroy not only the body, but also the souls of men, to bring the soul under condemnation. And if he cannot bring the soul under condemnation, because he cannot do that to any of God's children, then he wants to destroy the Christian's peace and hope and joy. But we are reminded in this that the extent of Satan's dominion over God's children is to the body only. He can touch the body. He can, if God wills, bring about torture and death, but he cannot lay a finger on the souls of God's children. God will preserve his saints. Now, under such sufferings, right, that of torture, right, we might wonder, how can someone endure these types of things? Right? Could you imagine being tortured for days on end, subjected to great pain, anguish, and yet maintaining the profession of your faith over the course of that period of time? How will faith work itself out during these times of torture? Well, a couple of ways. First, faith will see the promise of eternal glory that lies beyond the torture. This is how they overcome torture by faith. It is faith that gives a man the ability to see beyond his sufferings, right? To see beyond his afflictions and to see what lies past such tortures is an eternal weight of glory. It is faith that receives and already begins to have an enjoyment of the good things of heaven, even in this very life. We take a present possession of those things and we do so by faith. Secondly, faith is able to compare, right? To make a proper judgment of present sufferings with eternal sufferings and the eternal miseries and torments of hell, right? We know from Matthew 10, 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The believer under torture understands that it's better to suffer torture and maintain one's profession in this life and to enter into eternal glory than to avoid torture by denying Christ in this life and enter into eternal damnation. Right? The believer understands that, yes, there are miseries associated with this life, but there are also miseries to come that are associated with the life to come, with eternity. And he wants chiefly to avoid the miseries of the life to come. And if avoiding the miseries of this life means subjecting yourself to the miseries of the life to come, then he'll take the tortures of this life over the tortures of the life to come. It is faith that gives him the ability to make a proper judgment between physical anguish and spiritual anguish. Third, faith is able to comprehend that no torture, no matter how severe it is or how prolonged it is, right, that no torture will ever be able to separate the believer from the love of God that is given to him in Christ Jesus his Lord. Sufferings can never separate us from the love of Christ. And we must be convinced, right? There's nothing that is more important for us to know and to understand as Christians, that God loves us and that nothing can separate us from the love of God given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That in Christ, God is for us and he is never against us. That in Christ, God loves us and he does not hate us. He does not despise us. And for us to be convinced of the love of God. Because during the time of suffering, there is this natural tendency for us to doubt and question the love of God. If God loves me, then why is this happening to me? If God loves me, why am I being thrown in prison? Why am I being mocked and ridiculed? Why am I being tortured? Why am I being put to death if God loves me? But it is faith that rightly understands that the love of God is not based upon my outward condition, but the love of God for me is based upon Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for me. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 38. He says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? as it is written, for your sake, we are put to death all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am convinced, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We receive that by faith. By faith. And it is faith during times of torture that gives the believer the ability to see that in Christ he is loved by God, and there is nothing, not even torture, that can ever separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Fourth, faith in torture has an assurance of the presence of Christ in the midst of torture. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Christ will never forsake his people, especially during their times of sufferings, right? Believers suffering under torture have an assurance, right? They have a conviction, right? We remember faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They may not see Christ physically, visibly before them, but they do see him spiritually, invisibly, that Christ is with them in the midst of their tortures. And while they are going through that, he will never leave them. He will never forsake them. Even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Christ is with them even during the hour of their trial and sufferings. Also, there is an understanding by faith that whatever I am suffering as a Christian is not something that Christ has not already suffered during his time on earth. Right? He was tortured, right? When he was on earth. So he knows how to sympathize with those who are being tortured. He suffered. He was reproached. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was put to death. He knows how to suffer. He knows how to sympathize with whatever we're going through, because there's nothing that we will go through as Christians that Christ has not already gone through, and Christ has triumphed over it. And his spirit is with us. His grace and his strength is with us. And just as he triumphed, so he will also be with us, and he will carry us safely through whatever we go through. He knows how to endure great physical and mental anguish under torture, and he is able to help us during our time of need. Right? These are the various ways that faith is active during the hour of torture. And the result is that it manifests itself publicly, in a public way. Notice there the result of the faith, right? Others, they refused, or they were tortured, and then it says they refused to accept their release. So they're being tortured, and yet in that torture, they are offered release, but they refuse to be released, and instead they continue to suffer under their tortures, right? The believers' suffering are promised to come to an end of their torments, an end of their captivity. Their tormentors tell them, "We will set you free." Right? All of this pain can come to an end in a moment's notice, but it's always on a condition. And what is the condition for the end of the torture? Deny Christ. If you will deny Christ, then you will no longer suffer. You will not be tortured. If you will swear fidelity and allegiance to our gods, right? To our emperor, right? If you will give your loyalty to them, then we won't do this to you anymore. You'll be a free man. You can go and go back home to your family. And these things were offered, these terms of release were offered to these Christians who are being tortured, and yet they refused. They said, no, we will not deny Christ, even if it means a continuation of our hardships. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar set before them this fiery furnace, and the image was there, and he told them, we're going to play the music, and when you hear it, you bow down and worship that image, and everything will be fine with you. It'll all go well with you. But if you do not do that, we're going to throw you into that fire. Right? The whole goal was to get them to deny their God and to worship an idol. And yet those three refused. They would not accept those terms. And they said, we will not worship your image O King. So there's not only an end of the torment, but there's the promise of reward, of freedom, of acceptance, of inclusion, of good things. We'll feed you. We'll provide for you. We'll care for you. And again, we are reminded that the chief design of the devil in such tortures is not merely to kill the body, but to destroy the profession, the believer's confession of faith. What he professes to be true, he wants to destroy such things. He aims at the souls of men. And we see many examples throughout the history of the church when believers are brought into a state of suffering and torture, that these unbelievers, they make their sport of Christians for a time, and then they will give to them offers of freedom, promises of provision and care, but also threats of greater torture. If you don't, we're going to continue doing these things to you, all with the design of getting them to cave, to renounce Christ. Right? Everything could come to an end if only you will deny your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with some of them, they prevail, but with others, they endure unimaginable tortures, and they never deny Jesus Christ. There is an account of a young slave girl named Blandina. She lived in the city of Lyons around the second century during a time of great suffering for the church under the reign of Marcus Aurelius, who was the emperor. And she's written about by a historian named Eusebius, who was the bishop of Caesarea. There was a time of great persecution for the church. And Blandina and her mistress were both, she was a slave, and they were both Christians. They were both taken captive by the authorities. And her mistress feared that on account of her youthfulness, and she was also of a very frail body. She was very sickly and had a very frail body. And she was afraid that she would succumb to tortures and that she would deny Jesus Christ. They subjected her to cruel tortures. They beat her. They put her on the hot seat. They tied her to a stake to be devoured by a wild beast. And yet, day after day after day, she would not deny Christ. She remained steadfast. She remained faithful. Even her torturers grew exhausted and wearied, and they would have to get someone else to come and beat her. And the more they beat her, the more she continued, and she kept professing her faith in Jesus Christ. Even the pagans confessed and said, "We've never seen a woman ever endure torture and torments like this and continue on." She was scourged so severely that her body was literally ripped open, her flesh torn from her body so that she was unrecognizable. And yet through it all, she kept saying, "I am a Christian, and I have done nothing wrong." She even became a source of strength and encouragement for others who were suffering. One young man, a boy named Ponticus, who was 15 years old, they were dragged into the arena together, there to be executed. And she was encouraging him to remain steadfast, to be faithful to the Lord, and he died a martyr's death. Eventually, Blandina was wrapped in a net and cast before a wild bull that trampled her and gored her to death. And in Eusebius's account of her, she is presented as an athlete who was competing in the realm of martyrdom. And she competed and she was victorious as she died with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the account of her spread through all of the churches. And she was a source of encouragement to many other Christians who suffered. And if she could do it, if she can be faithful, then we can be faithful as well. If God was with her, then God will be with us as well. How could a young woman, a frail woman, endure such torments, right? Things that would make the strongest of men wilt and faint? Well, faith. This is the power of Christ in his people that comes through the instrument of faith. Those steadfast in faith refused to accept their release. They would not accept it. Even if it meant a continuation of their tortures, they continued on because they would not deny their master and Lord. Now, before we move on to the object of their faith, I want to again stress that the goal of torture is to attack the profession of faith. It is to get Christians to openly, publicly deny Christ, to renounce him, to denounce our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Satan desires nothing more than to destroy our profession. Right? Remember Peter, when he denied Christ three times, he ruined his profession. Right? He denied him there publicly before men. And the result of that with Peter, though Peter's soul was secure and he could never fall away, yet it did bring upon him great sorrow, great shame, shame upon the church, right? It deprived him of his joy, his hope, his comfort. It led to fear and trepidation, right? The confession of our faith, that is the visible, public, spoken manifestation of our faith in this world. It is the profession which torture seeks to destroy, so that instead of declaring our allegiance to Christ, the one suffering denounces Christ. And we are told of the importance of holding fast, holding firm the confession of our hope to the very end. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. And again, we understand and recognize that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are suffering. And he's urging them, imploring them to hold fast their confession, to not give it up, to not deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the point to make here is that there is a relationship, a connection between the confession of our hope and the assemblies of the church, right? Our coming together as a body of Christ in order to stimulate one another to hold fast the confession of our hope firm without wavering. Right? When we gather as a church, we are maintaining our public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We are gathering together with other professors. Every week, we are affirming anew our belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, being strengthened in our faith. It is the public assemblies of the church that are the primary means established by God for the maintaining of our profession in this present world. Again, our private devotions are important, but they can never take the place of the public assemblies when the church comes together as a body and with one voice makes its public declaration of its faith in Jesus Christ. Calvin has rightly stated, "For as God has ordained the preaching of his word as the instrument of faith, so he has appointed the assembly of believers to be at school, where all may profit together." The profession of our faith is maintained through the course of our life in our public weekly gatherings of the church. Right? Those who grow cold, those who grow weary of such gatherings, those who needlessly, willingly, carelessly forsake the assemblies, what they are doing is ultimately they're making shipwreck of their faith. Now, again, there are providential things that may prohibit us from gathering together, and we all understand that. But whenever it is needless, whenever it is careless, whenever it is for frivolous reasons, right, we are putting ourselves in a very dangerous area when we are not maintaining the public profession of our faith. If a man cannot in peacetime maintain the profession of his faith, what is he going to do in wartime? What is he going to do in times of suffering? What is he going to do when he's being tortured for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? John Owen says that when men begin to decline from faith or holiness, they first grow cold and then weary of the assemblies of the saints. When men grow cold and weary, it will begin to manifest itself in their carelessness to the assemblies, right? To the gathering together of the body of Christ. Now, the point of all of this is, we do not know what lies beyond the horizon, right? We don't know what sufferings we may be called to endure for the sake of Christ, right? I hope and I pray for peace. It's good for us to live at peace. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for peace, that we would be able to live at peace in this present world. Romans chapter 12 tells us to pursue peace and to seek and to desire it, right? It is a good thing for us to be at peace. And we have lived for many years as Christians in this land in peace, where we're not suffering torture. None of us have ever been imprisoned. None of us know anyone who has ever been executed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But none of those things are guaranteed to us. And we do not know what tomorrow may hold. And we know that things can change on a dime, right? Things can change very, very quickly. And we must be ready to endure whatever sufferings that God has appointed to us. And we must commit ourselves to the means appointed by God for the maintaining of the confession of our hope without wavering. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but rather maintain the confession of our hope in times of peace, so that we will be prepared and equipped to maintain the profession of our hope in times of war. Now notice next, back to Hebrews 11. The grounds by which they remain steadfast in their profession under torture. Notice he says, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Right? What was grounding their faith? Now, what were they thinking about and meditating upon while they were undergoing torture? What was giving them strength in the midst of their hardships? Well, it was the hope of eternal life. They wanted to obtain a better resurrection. They believed that there was something more than this present temporal world, that there was a life to come, that death was not the end of a man's existence, but was merely a means of transporting him from this life to the life to come. And their ultimate hope and goal was for a better life, for a resurrected life with God in heaven for all eternity. It was their belief in the resurrection of the dead, of eternal life with God, that gave them strength to endure torture for the sake of Christ. That even if the body was destroyed, even if their body was mangled and ripped to pieces through torture, that God would, on the day of resurrection, clothe the believer with a new and a spiritual body, one that was liberated from bondage to corruption, one that was free from torture and from death, one capable of dwelling in God's presence for all eternity. This is what they desired. It was the object of their hope, of their comfort, of their joy in the midst of torture and death, that though their body might perish, yet God had the power over death, and God had promised to his people resurrection unto eternal life. In this way, they are walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. We know from earlier in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It says of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they desired a better country, that is a heavenly country. They wanted a better life, something that this world could not offer them. They wanted a resurrected life with God. And if the only way they could avoid torture was to forfeit eternal life with God, then they'll take their place with torture, if that is the means by which they enter into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, nobody wants to be tortured. Nobody wants physical pain. None of us want that, and that's normal, and it's natural, and we shouldn't seek it out, right? And we shouldn't be ashamed that God has not called us to that, because God can do whatever he pleases. But if it comes to it, and the option is torture or hell, we take torture all day long than to forfeit our life with God. They would rather endure torture and obtain the resurrection unto life than avoid torture and obtain a resurrection unto death. They believe these things. They see and they understand these realities by faith. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The resurrection of the dead. This is the capstone of our doctrine and of our faith. It is our belief in the resurrection that states that there are eternal rewards and eternal punishments in the life to come. It is our belief in resurrection that gives life and vigor to our obedience and to our sufferings. And it is not accidental that the Apostles' Creed ends with a statement, I believe in the resurrection and I believe in life eternal. Resurrection and eternal life. Without the resurrection of the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And especially those who suffer torture and those who are martyred for the sake of Christ. If there is no resurrection, then there is no reward. There is nothing after it, and they died a miserable death. Then the holy martyrs and those like Blandina who suffered so much, if there is no resurrection, then they should renounce Christ. They should deny him in that moment and swear their fidelity to the Roman gods or to the emperor or to whomever else. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no eternal life. There is no eternal inheritance. But Blandina, the others, they were no fools, because God's word clearly teaches us that there is a resurrection from the dead. God's word clearly tells us that there is a reward for the righteous and that God will raise his children to eternal life. That just as there are miseries, not of this world, so there are also blessings. There are joys. There are pleasures. There are riches that are not of this world. And that is the chief desire of the Christian. It is for the blessings of heaven that he longs for, that he seeks. And this is why even in moments of torture, even under the greatest of afflictions, he will not renounce Christ, because his mind is set not on the things of this earth, but his mind is set on heaven. He has his mind set on a country, a different country, one that is not of this world, but a world to come. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust. God will not forget the labor of his children. He will not forget the sufferings of his church, so as not to reward us in the life to come. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Don't lose heart in doing good. You're going to reap. The reward is coming. Not in this life, but it is coming in the life to come. And in a little while, we will enter into that life. It was the hope of eternal life that made their sufferings light and momentary. Right? It is the belief in the resurrection and a comparison of the glories of heaven with the sufferings of this life. This is what gives strength to their endurance so that they pressed on through such difficulties and tribulations. Right? Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present life, no matter how great they are not worth comparing to the glories that await us in the life to come. Whatever can be afflicted upon our body, right? Beatings, whippings, scourgings, floggings, having our flesh ripped open, being burnt, being exposed to heat and cold and starvation, sleep deprivation, whatever torture a man can invent, those things are nothing compared to the glory that will be ours in the life to come. No matter how severe, no matter how long, none of them will ever be worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us in the kingdom of God. Right? We sang that earlier from Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. This is our hope, that no matter what we are called to suffer in this life, it will be nothing compared to the joys we will experience for all eternity in the presence of the living God. They endured torture. They refused to accept their release because they had the hope of a better resurrection. There is a man by the name of Guy Debray. He was a Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian. If you've ever read the Belgic Confession, he was the author of the Belgic Confession. And he was being hunted by Spanish Catholics, not surprising at all, but he was being hunted by Catholics, and eventually he was captured by them, who had already killed over 12,000 of his Reformed brothers. He was sent to the gallows to be hanged. And on the eve of his execution, he wrote to his wife. In the final letter to her, he states this. He says, "Remember me, my beloved, as one who is joined to you in the same hope of eternal life. I die for the name of Jesus Christ, and I hope to rise again in his glory. I'm going to death, but I'm going there with the hope of eternal life. And I'm dying in the name of Christ, and I believe, I hope to rise again in his glory." This is what must be true of us as well. Whether we're called to torture, whether we're called to martyrdom or not, it is all true believers who are joined together with Debray, with Blandina, with those martyrs and those sufferers mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, with those who endured torture. It is the hope of eternal life. Whether we are called to a martyr's death, or whether we are called to live out our days and we die a natural death, the hope of all Christians is the hope of eternal life. It is to die in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to have the hope that we will rise again whenever he returns in his glory. This is what sustains us in this present life. And so long as we have this life, what must we do? We must press on. We must press on. We must endure whatever tribulations, whatever temptations come before us, whatever obstacle rises up against our faith. We must overcome these things, and we must persevere until we at last enter into the kingdom of God. And are we foolish to suffer such things for the sake of Christ? Absolutely not. Because the reward, what lies ahead of us, what we will receive in the life to come, this world cannot even begin to compare with such things. So let us then set our minds on Christ. Fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us set heaven before us and press on and be faithful to our Lord. And even if it turns to torture, even if it turns to death, may we never deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you have given to us a hope. Lord, a hope that transcends this present life. Lord, a hope that eclipses, Lord, every hardship, every trial, every tribulation. Lord, whatever we could ever endure in this life, Lord, none of those things will ever compare to the glories, to the pleasures, to the joys, the comforts that we will receive in the life to come. Lord, give to us this eternal perspective. Lord, we are so weak in our faith. And Lord, we struggle so much because of the weakness of our flesh. Lord, we become consumed with this present life. Lord, we become consumed with its joys and with its hardships. And Lord, we lose that eternal perspective. And so, Father, we ask that you might renew it within us. And Lord, set before us the hope of eternal life. And Lord, that we would strive toward that goal. And Lord, we know that there will be various things that will rise up against it, that we will also be tried and tempted, whether that be through persecution, or Lord, whether that be through prosperity and riches, through the pleasures of this life. Lord, there will be many things that will seek to destroy the profession of our hope. But Lord, we ask that you might give to us a strong and a stable faith, an unwavering faith. Lord, that we would be convinced without any doubt that salvation can be found only in Jesus Christ, and that there is nothing that is better for us, Lord, nothing that is more needful, Lord, to our present happiness or to our eternal joy, than to be clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is what we desire and what we seek for you. Lord, not the good things of this world, but Lord, we want those good things that come through Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace and joy, Lord, an eternal inheritance, Lord, to be with you for all eternity. Lord, give us faith to endure the time of our sojourning, Lord, the time of our trial and temptations. And Lord, be with us and protect us from the evil one, Lord, who seeks to destroy the profession of our hope. And Lord, may we know of your presence with us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.